We would like to just welcome everyone here to Grace Bible Church as we continue our services, those who are here and those who are watching live streaming. I invite everyone to turn in their Bibles to Revelation 19, verses 17 through 21. Revelation 19, 17 through 21. Ever since Israel pleaded for a human king to replace God's divine rule, all mankind has been under the reign of men. At times, that reign has been somewhat successful, especially when governments have submitted to the principles of God's word. However, such times are far and few between and always short-lived. They are followed by bad governments, if not evil, and await the judgment of the returning divine king. Immediately preceding his return, the reign of men will see its zenith, culminating in the most powerful and most evil reign in the history of man, and it will be under the Antichrist. This blasphemous ruler will gather a campaign of all the earthly rulers to commit perhaps the greatest abomination known to man, the Battle of Armageddon. Under the Antichrist, war will be waged against the Lord Jesus Christ, who is king. It will be the most horrendous example of man's rebellion recorded in Scripture. But it will also be the most elevated example of man's foolishness. Because, in a word, the Antichrist and the false prophet will be seized and become the first inhabitants of the final form of hell called the Lake of Fire. And that begins the great battle of the king. You know, last time we met, this is not last week, but the week before, the last time we were in the book of Revelation, we got to see the great and glorious return of the king. We looked at verses 11 through 16, his abode, which was in heaven. His authority was with all of the diadems. He received all the diadems of the kings of the earth because he defeated them. His apparel, a white robe. His armies, the angels and the saints. His arsenal, the sword that comes out of his mouth. And his acclaim, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But following that comes the great battle of the king, the battle of Armageddon. And in verses 17 through 21, we're going to see the great supper of God. And it's not the marriage feast of the Lamb. We're going to see the great assembly of the earthly kings. And as we do take a look at that, we'll look at the earlier battle of, that should be Gog of Magog, and the road to the battle of Armageddon. Then we'll see in verse 20 the great judgment of Antichrist, and then the great demise of earthly kings. Let's turn in our Bibles and let's read then Revelation 19, 17 through the end of the chapter 21. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, "Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Let's pray. Father, we've enjoyed this lengthy study in the book of Revelation. Yea, Lord, we've been blessed by it, as you've promised in the book of Revelation. Father, it's been a long haul to go over the tribulation in chapter 6 through 18. So good to see the glorious return of Christ. But there is something that is needed, and that is the completion of that judgment, the battle of Armageddon. Lord, as we think of this future event that will take place, we know that all of man's attempts to be his own God, to be his own ruler, to rule over mankind has completely failed. We are, at least in our own minds in the Scriptures, looking forward to the time of the kingdom when you reign. Lord, would you teach us the Scriptures as we go through this morning? I pray also too, Lord, that you might apply it to our hearts, that we might live for you in a right way, and also that we may be very willing to go out and share the gospel, giving them the warning of this future judgment. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so as we begin then, we want to turn to verses 17 and 18, and this will be the Great Supper of God. So at this point, if you look at the events in Revelation, chapters 1 through 3 is the church age, the letters to the churches. Chapters 4 through 5, when the church is in heaven, represented, I believe, by the 24 elders. We have the seven-year tribulation described in Jeremiah and also in Daniel chapter 9, along with the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. And at the end of that, the second advent of Christ. But that's not the end. We're going to take a look that what is going to happen is that there will be another battle. There has already been a battle during the tribulation. We spoke of it in our sermon a few months ago when we did the Battle of Armageddon. By the way, I have that in our notes chart. You can even go to the sermon audio on that, and you have the detailed notes of that. It's the Battle of Gog of Magog. So we need to kind of go through that, and then we'll go through the Battle of Armageddon in detail, the road to it, the events that are leading up to it. But before we do any of that, we have to look at verses 17 and 18, because the Lord introduces the battle not with tanks and artillery or even horses or bows or spears, but with birds. It says, "Then I saw an angel," verse 17, "standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God." Verse 18, "so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves." By the way, that suggests that there will be slavery in the end times. "And small and great." So we pick it up with the angel, and angels are used throughout the book of Revelation to announce judgment and be a part of carrying out God's judgment. Here, this angel cries out a judgment, and you would think he would cry out, "Here's the Battle of Armageddon." And he does, implicitly, and it's about the birds. Now, doesn't say what kind of birds they are, but they would be scavengers, they would be carrion eaters, and it would include vultures, buzzards, condors, crows, ravens, birds of prey, including eagles and hawks, birds which do that kind of work. Well, they're flying in mid-heaven, and not to confuse us, what does that mean? Well, mid-heaven, I think it's just suggesting that it's high in the sky. You know, a lot of times we think of birds and sparrows that just flitter around, not far off the ground. But where are the scavengers and the vultures? They're high and they're circling. You know, it's very interesting that the book of Revelation would begin the Battle of Armageddon with this picture. You know, we who live in Wyoming, we know about that. If you see birds circling and vultures circling, you know, it's what has died out on the prairie. All the Western movies, when they want to depict some sort of death, you see the vultures and the buzzards circling around. And here's the scene. It's the circling of these mass of birds waiting to be fed. The fed of the flesh of the outcome of this battle. And it's called a great supper. They're called to a great supper. It's going to be one of the greatest feasts. Great in means of large. The greatest feasts of flesh in all of history. But there is something a little bit more beyond that. In the scriptures, oftentimes when God wants to talk about judgment, he will use many things, from jackals to donkeys, but even to birds that will eat the flesh. That is a symbolism in scripture. One of the very familiar to us is from Jeremiah 15. It says, "I will appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, and the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth to devour and to destroy." In other words, as we looked in Jeremiah about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, he would say, there will be no one to bury your dead. The judgment of God will come, and part of that judgment is the dead will not be remembered, but will be eaten by the birds and the jackals. That is a Jewish coyote. And it said that Jerusalem would become a haunt of jackals. The imagery is a total massacre, an annihilation. And it's of all the flesh of the enemies of God. And it's outlined here. Kings, those underneath them, commanders, those underneath them, mighty men. Even the horses, and of course, the horsemen. Free men, slaves, small and great. This not only encompasses those who are involved in this battle, but it will also involve all of those who are unbelievers and the enemies of God. Well, let's start moving a little closer. Let's go to verse 19 and look at the great assembly. How does it all come together? What is the bringing together of this battle of Armageddon? Well, in the introduction, I had mentioned that there are these two battles. If you're going to look at battles in the book of Revelation, you're going to see the one that we talked about before. It's in the first half of the tribulation. It's of Gog, of the land of Magog, and that is not the Antichrist, because he is going to die and be buried in the middle of the tribulation. The Antichrist is not going to come to his demise until the end of the tribulation. So this is a different one, this Gog and Magog. It is from Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. But let me just say, let me go back just a little bit before that. You know, when we started the book, and when we went in chapter 6 and started to talk about the tribulation, we also talked and saw eventually the revival of the Roman Empire. That's talked about by Daniel. It's also alluded to in the book of Revelation that there will be this one king over these kingdoms. Where will it be? Well, Daniel specifies for us that it will be from the Roman Empire. And so we have a revived Roman Empire. Now, I didn't really know where to put this next comment, so I'll say it right now. We're going to see all these nations coming against Israel. Here's the revived Roman Empire. We're going to see Gog and Magog. Then we're going to see the Battle of Armageddon. It'll talk about the north. It'll talk about the east. It'll talk about the south. What about the west? What about the United States? Well, we really don't know because it really doesn't say anything about the United States. Not even in the symbolism of eagles in the book of Revelation. Usually, eagles are a symbolism of God's help. And without going into a major thing, and we did spend a Sunday evening talking about this, the United States is probably still around, but it is probably not the superpower that it is today. The reason we say that is because it is going to be a fight against Israel, and at this point, still hanging on by the skin of its teeth, the United States is really the only ones that are aligned with Israel to protect Israel. Something will happen to the United States, and I don't know what. I think one of the great events that are going to happen is going to be the rapture. You know, the Bible says that there is a restrainer. That's the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit in the church. It says when the restrainer is removed, I think that's when the church is raptured. It will all come out. There is a sense in which believers who have the Holy Spirit are aghast at sin, are aghast at injustices, are aghast at evil in the world, and do something about it, if nothing more than just speak about it. And in this great country, we can do things about it legally. But there's a time coming, for some reason, the United States is not in the book of Revelation. I doubt that it is totally defeated, and many good men like Mark Hitchcock believe that it will lose its strength as a superpower, and somehow or other will probably just submit to the revived Roman Empire of the Antichrist. But we should stop right there and get on our knees and pray, should we not? Well, as we take a look at this Roman Empire, it was the Antichrist who was ruling it. There was a confederacy of 10 kings and kingdoms. I have the scriptures there. You can take a look at them. It will include the Holy Land. It will include the Holy Land, and it will include Israel. As you know, the Antichrist will strike up a firm covenant and then break it. Then we move to, we talked about this in detail, and as I said, you can get more detailed notes on our websites. The revolt of Gog and Magog. Now, we get this from Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, those two chapters. Just quickly turn to Ezekiel 38 verse 2, just to give a little context here. In chapter 38 of Ezekiel, looking at verse 2, and of course it's going to work its way all through 38 and work its way through 39. It says, "Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him." And so this is this battle. When does it happen? Well, it does not happen after the millennium. By the way, when we get to Revelation chapter 20, verse 8, it's going to talk about a battle involving the name Gog. But that's after the millennium. This is still during the tribulation. The reason that is so is because it said this is a time in which Israel lived securely. Well, when did Israel ever live securely? Not now. It certainly didn't live securely in the middle of the tribulation or the end of the tribulation, but it did live securely under the covenant of the Antichrist. As ironic as that is, the Antichrist in the very beginning, according to Daniel, makes a firm covenant with Israel, and Israel, for the first time in its history, lives securely without walls. In fact, it even says this in Ezekiel 38:11, it says, "And you will say," this is speaking of the attack against Israel by Gog, "I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at the rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates." Again, why isn't this after the millennium? Because we find out in Ezekiel, these two chapters, that Gog is killed and buried. The Antichrist is not killed and is not buried, but is thrown alive into the lake of fire. And that's at the end of the tribulation. So this must be in the middle of the tribulation. Gog is addressed as an individual, a ruler. And he is ruling these nations, if you will. Magog is most likely the lands of Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, and possibly Afghanistan. Gog may also be the prince of Rosh, which very well could be Russia. There is some question mark because some scholars don't see that connection, even though those words are there in the Septuagint. We find out then that there's this northern confederacy under Gog, which includes Meshach, Tubal, Persia, Ethiopia, Put, and Gomer. And they will come down. Now, what are they doing? This is during the tribulation. And the book of Revelation doesn't necessarily record this, but Ezekiel does. What is happening? Well, number one, they're not all too happy with the Antichrist. We're going to see the Antichrist come into rule after the first half of the tribulation. They're coming against Israel because they don't like Israel either. But there's a firm covenant with Israel, with none other than the Antichrist. And so the battle goes on, and Ezekiel tells us that the Lord intervenes. The Lord intervenes and comes with great hailstone and causes the defeat of these armies because they came against Israel. And what happens? The Antichrist takes the credit. And we see in the scriptures that they say, who can wage war with the Antichrist? This very well could have been when he has his supposed death and resurrection. Remember, we talked about that. He supposedly died and supposedly came back to life. And this is about midpoint of the tribulation with this false credit of defeat over the Northern Confederacy, with this false resurrection. He begins to take world control at that point. But that's not Armageddon. We haven't come to Armageddon yet. Armageddon happens at the end of the tribulation, at the end of the bowl judgments. And then we have the return of Christ, and then we have the battle of Armageddon. But how do we get to that road? Well, I'd like to take a look now at the road to the battle of Armageddon. And I am going to have us look at some scriptures, kind of bring this all back. And by the way, you know, in a way, we're done with the tribulation. Really, we'll be done with the Antichrist. Now, he will be mentioned a few times in some of the remaining chapters, but it's over. It's done. And so what we know and what we believe is what's going to stick. So we'll just go over quickly the road to the battle of Armageddon, which we've seen. And it begins in Revelation 16:12. Turn there if you would. Do you remember what happened in Revelation 16:12 with the sixth bowl that was poured out? What was the sixth bowl judgment? The Euphrates River was dried up. Look at Revelation 16:12. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. So now we're starting to see the Battle of Armageddon start to take place. And it's going to be talked about here in Revelation 16. So keep a bookmark in it on your phone or whatever device you're reading your Bible from. Anyway, this is how it begins. It's dried up. And of course, we would think that the kings from the east would certainly especially include China and anyone else who is still somewhat of a superpower at that time coming from the east. And there will be other countries that are going to come. And in just a moment, we'll look, and Daniel is going to mention them. Daniel chapter 11 is going to talk about the Antichrist and this final battle and what countries are going to be involved in it. We're just starting Daniel chapter 11 in our study on Wednesday evening. So we will be talking about this shortly. But what's the purpose of these armies? The Battle of Armageddon, yes, but how do you get them there? Here's how they were assembled. First of all, the armies come in conflict with the Antichrist. So we almost have to kind of go back a little bit in our thinkings. Well, wait, we saw Babylon. He was in control of the religious world, all to worship the Antichrist. He was in control of the commercial empire of the world, and no nations could do anything unless they bowed down to worship him. And of course, I believe that that's true, but I don't believe that everybody was too happy about it. I want to read just Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 45. You don't have to turn there. But this is what it says about the end times concerning the Antichrist. So this is going to happen. It says, at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. And before I continue, you see then one of the purposes is that they're coming to these places against the Antichrist. That's their first purpose. It will change. It'll change. In a twinkling of an eye, it will change. But hang on. He will also enter the beautiful land, that's Israel, and many countries will fall. And I believe this is also talking about the exploits of the Antichrist. One of the reasons why he is a world ruler is because he is conquering, he is battling. So he's not only the religious leader, the commercial leader, he's also the military and political leader. This is the zenith of the reign of men, or the reign of one man, the Antichrist. He will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things of Egypt. And Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. He will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Here we go. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. So we see the road to Armageddon, but what this is not telling us is the information about the battle of Armageddon and the return of Christ. Although Daniel does talk about the empire and the kingdom of Christ. A second reason why they're coming to the battle of Armageddon is because they want to annihilate the Jews. It seems as if we'll never be able to get rid of this anti-Semitic hatred towards the Jews. It will go to the very end. In Revelation 16:16, and I'll ask you to turn there. I'll ask you to memorize this verse. In Revelation 16:16, it says, "And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Mageddon." Har means mountain. Mageddon is this place. It's a city. And it's there's a plain in front of it. A great place for battle. So they're coming against Jerusalem. Now, I want to, while you're there in Revelation 16, I want you to go back to verse 13. Let's put this whole thing together. There is a demonic resolve to bring these kings to this place, because they know it's going to be the battle against Christ. Watch this. In Revelation 16, verse 13, it begins with this imagery, and I saw, verse 13, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the world to gather them together for what? For the war of the great day of God the Almighty. So they started out thinking they were coming against the Antichrist, but by the time it's done, they will be demonically influenced as well as influenced by the Antichrist to war against Christ. Look at verse 15, the very next verse. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. This is how these nations are coming and are being brought. And by the way, it's all under the sovereignty of God. These nations are identified in Daniel chapter 11. The south would be Egypt and those countries. The north would most likely be Russia. The east would be China. We don't see anything about the United States there. All the kings of the earth are assembling together. And we are reminded of the words in Psalm 2 that we read 2 weeks ago. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel against them, against the Lord and against his anointed. As we proceed in this, and we proceed in this battle, the next part of this battle is Jerusalem is attacked. So the battle of Armageddon has not happened yet, but Jerusalem is attacked. And by the way, I believe, my own personal opinion, that it's this act that happens that precipitates the second coming of Christ. In this road, if this is all correct, and I think Mark Hitchcock is the one who mostly outlined much of this, and I agree with much of this. This is before the coming of Christ, and when Jerusalem is attacked, that seems to precipitate the coming of Christ. And then there will be a few other skirmishes, and then the battle of Armageddon. But we read about the attack of Jerusalem in Zechariah. By the way, Zechariah and Isaiah, many other prophets talk about many things, including the battle of Armageddon. They also are going to talk about the millennium. Next week, when we talk about these things and the millennial kingdom, we're going to spend, I think, just a week alone just talking about the millennium. And I want to look at scriptures all over the Bible on the millennium, that it's not just a wingnut group of Christians who believe in a premillennial view of the return of Christ. Here in Zechariah 14, it says, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. And there are other places that talk about this battle, this final battle against Jerusalem, not the Babylonian captivity, not that battle, but a final battle. That's what I believe precipitates the coming of Christ. The heavens are opened for the divine king and his armies. We studied that 2 weeks ago in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. And I would love to just go over that again. It's such a glorious passage of who he is. And he's clearly the king. And the king has come to bring war against all of these earthly kings who are rebelling against him. And this will usher in the millennial kingdom. It will also deliver Israel. And Israel will be ushered into the millennial kingdom. When Christ comes, what will first happen? He will stand on the Mount of Olives. Turn with me to Zechariah 14, verse 4. Zechariah 14:4. So a few verses down from when Jerusalem is going to be attacked, it's talking about the second coming of Christ. This is what it says, Zechariah 14:4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That is how we understand the difference between the second coming of Christ and the rapture. He will not come to the earth during the rapture. We will be caught up together with those who preceded us who have fallen asleep to be with the Lord in the air. That is the rapture. That's why these two should not be mixed. It says his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And then there will be something that happens. The topography will all change. The north part of the mountain will split from the southern part. It says, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. There are a number of other changes here, and we don't have the time to go into them, but we did go into them when we studied, you know, Armageddon proper. And we find out that there are prophecies that not only is the Mount of Olives going to split, but there's going to be a stream coming through Jerusalem, a fountain, and it's going to change Jerusalem in preparing for the entrance of the king. But that's for another sermon. Now, this battle at Jerusalem, the Lord will then come and fight for Israel and win the battle of the holy city. There will be a battle, it says, at the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, where is that? Well, it is believed that it's none other than the Kidron Valley. And I wish I could all take you there to Israel now, because you're probably in your mind trying to envision this. But if you just think of one large butte and a valley, and then another butte on the other side of it, not all that far, but having the steep valley in between. Now you're understanding on the one side the Mount of Olives, a big ravine and valley in the middle, and then right there where you could see it from that hill, Jerusalem. There will be a battle in that valley. In the Kidron Valley. We see that in the book of Joel. In the book of Joel, God says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them on behalf of my people, my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and have divided up my land. What will happen next? Not Armageddon, not yet. He will go get his people. It is believed that they are in Petra. I don't know whether they'll be in Petra or not, but we know from the scriptures that the woman Israel will go into hiding and be kept safe by the hand of God for 3.5 years. God is going to divinely save the Jewish people. And now that the king has returned, he's going to go get them. The area is called Bozrah and Edom. That is modern Jordan. And that is very near that place of Petra where you could have Israel in hiding. We see that in Isaiah 34 and also in Isaiah 63. And then the battle at Megiddo. Then the battle in Jezreel Valley. Christ meets the gathered armies with the Antichrist at Harmageddon. The hill of Megiddo overlooks a plain called Esdraelon. That's one of the confusing things, is that there's so many different names for the same place, the same area. It just depends on where you're looking at it, from what direction you're standing when you look at it. But there's this huge plain. It's 20 miles long and 14 miles wide. It's called the Plain of Megiddo. And that was one of the best pictures that I could come up with just to show you how flat it is. But yet there are these mountains surrounding it. So you're able to stand on these mountains and command your armies, watching those who are trying to outflank you, watching where the battle is going. Napoleon said that the Plain of Megiddo was the most natural battlefield of the whole earth. That's where this is going to take place. And what is going to happen? It is going to be a bloodbath. Now, in the book of Revelation, we've seen many times a little hint of the coming of Christ here, a little hint of the coming of Christ there. But we've also seen a little hint of Armageddon here, a little hint of Armageddon there. We just read from chapter 16 about Armageddon. That's where we are in chapter 19 about that battle. But do you remember back in chapter 14, Revelation 14? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 14 for just a second. I want to look at verse 20, but look at verse 18 to begin with. This is Revelation 14, beginning in verse 18. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now we know that to be the end times. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. The symbolism is blood. 4 feet, approximately, to the horse's bridle, for a distance of 200 miles. Now, most believe this is hyperbole, but the point is well taken. What's the point? When the Battle of Armageddon is over, the blood will be running deep and far. That is what's going to happen at the Battle of Armageddon. And so, in Revelation 19... we read again, verse 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Now, I believe that these battles will be swift, because especially verse 20 doesn't give you any detail about the battle, but it says this: there's the battle, they gathered together, and the beast was seized, along with him the false prophet. It is over. And just for our own sake, let me quickly, you remember the beast, that is the Antichrist. I've got many of the scriptures of the description of the beast in the book of Revelation. He comes out of the abyss. He comes out of the sea of the Gentiles. He makes a firm covenant with Israel. He breaks the firm covenant with Israel. He is a ruler, becomes a ruler. He's over other kings. He has a kingdom. He sits on his throne in the holy place. He is worshipped. His image is worshipped. There's a time when he is supposedly slain and resurrected. But out of his mouth come blasphemies. And he makes war against the saints. He makes war against Israel. Never forget that. It's a bloody bath. It's a bloody rulership. It's a bloody kingdom. He commits the abomination of desolation, where he takes his seat on the throne of God and says, "I am God." And he takes that place and he has an image there where they bow down and worship to the image. He rules the religious and commercial world. You could add to that, he's the political and military leader. And finally, he makes war against Christ. And verse 20 says, "And the beast was seized." It's over. It was nothing for our Lord. Now also the false prophet in Revelation 13. He's the right-hand man, but he's called the second beast, Revelation 13:11. It says here that he performed the signs in the presence of the beast, and he deceived the peoples. Now, one of the things in deception is he deceived them to worship the Antichrist. But I believe he also deceived them with these signs. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 calls them false wonders. False wonders. He's a trickster, but it works. And many, many receive the mark of the beast, and many, many worship the Antichrist and his image. But he is seized. That Greek word is piazzo. It means to take hold of, but it also means to arrest, and it also means to seize with hostile intent. In John chapter 7, three times that word is used when the chief priests are trying to seize Jesus to kill him. Verse 30, so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid hand on him because his hour had not yet come. I find that ironic. Evil men tried to see Christ while on earth, but now Christ will seize evil men on earth. The beast and the false prophet will be seized, and they will be thrown alive into the lake of fire. That's what it says. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire. They weren't killed first, and then their spirits descended into hell. They were thrown right into hell alive. And you say, well, I don't know if I understand that. Well, I don't know if I understand it, but we do understand it a little bit when we have the rapture. There are those who have preceded us in death, believers. They will rise first. We who are alive will be caught up and will be instantly transformed into our glorious bodies, the resurrection bodies. It's an instant transformation, making believers ready for heaven. Well, there's an instant transformation of the beast and the false prophet as they are thrown alive into hell, into the lake of fire, that their bodies are prepared for an eternity in hell. Now, we come to the lake of fire. This is a fantastic passage because it has so many great topics and doctrines. What is the lake of fire? Well, this is the first time in the Bible that the lake of fire is used. And it's used five times in four verses in the book of Revelation. I think the best way to describe it is that the lake of fire is the final form of hell. You see, there already is hell. It's called Hades in some places. It's referred to as Gehenna, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. It's eternal hell. Someone who doesn't know Christ and dies and leaves this world, their spirit goes into hell, into Hades. But there will be a final form of hell, a renovation, if you will, and it's called the lake of fire, which suggests that the first two people to ever go into the lake of fire are the Antichrist and the false prophet. Now, one of the things in suggesting this is the idea that in Revelation 20, verse 14, you could turn there if you want, I'm just going to read it. It says, Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So Hades was thrown into the final form of hell, which is called the lake of fire. Now, later on, we read in Revelation that the devil will be thrown into the lake of fire. This is not the devil that we're talking about. We're talking about the beast. It's not until Revelation chapter 20, after the millennium, 1,000 years, verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Demons are going to be cast into the lake of fire, for that's what hell was created for, Jesus said in Matthew 25:41. And unbelievers, those who do not trust Christ as their Lord and Savior, will be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, and earlier it says that those who take the mark of the beast and worship the beast, here it says, will be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, the lake of fire is described as burning brimstone. In fact, there's a lot of other descriptions of hell, and we've gone through them a time or two in one format or another, and I know at least on one occasion on a Sunday morning. The idea is this description is it's burning brimstone. Brimstone is a stone that contains sulfuric properties. It's conducive to lengthy burning and extreme heat. This is describing the outer and the inner torment that all those who are thrown into it will experience. Now it's the beast and the false prophet, and it appears they're the first two. But I've got to make this point before we go on. We will talk more about the lake of fire because it's mentioned four other times in the book of Revelation after this. This is eternal punishment. There is a major controversy going on, even among evangelicals, of whether hell is permanent or not. Now, granted, it's so horrific for our minds that we would want it to be temporary, but it is not. I want you to turn now with me again to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. I want you to notice something here. So in Revelation 19, verse 20, the beast and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire. In chapter 20, verse 10, this is after the millennium. This was after Satan was bound. He's released. There's a little war goes on. Doesn't talk much about it. And Satan is cast into the lake of fire. Watch this. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. There it is. Where the beast and the false prophet are also. They are. It's still going on. The torment is still going on. They didn't disintegrate. They weren't annihilated. You know, in the old adage as well, you can only burn hamburgers so long. Well, yes. Unless that hamburger has been fitted for an eternal punishment in hell. And that's exactly what happened when they were thrown alive into the lake of fire. Their bodies were transformed to be able to experience hell forever. That's where they are, not where they were. And it says, and they, who's they? Well, I think this includes the devil. I think this includes his demons. And I think it also includes the beast and the false prophet. They will be, continuous tense, tormented day and night, forever and ever. That's a little bit of overkill there. If you're going to say hell is eternal in its punishment, and you really want to make it emphatic, you say they will be continually tormented day and night, forever and forever. That's where we understand that hell, in spite of what many people want to say, is eternal punishment. And the Antichrist and the false prophet deserve to be there. And they appear to be the first two that will be there. And then quickly, verse 20, we have the great demise of the earthly kings. Christ took out the head. He took out the Antichrist. Now they are without a leader. They are without the one to whom they cried, who can wage war with the beast? Christ our King can, and removed him, threw him alive into the lake of fire. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. First of all, the rest. This would be the kings, the soldiers, the commanders, all of those who are fighting. But I think it also includes all unbelievers who, if they weren't out fighting, were behind those evil demonic troops against Christ. Otherwise, they would have trusted in Christ. How are they killed? By the sword of his mouth, the word of his judgment. With a word, they are defeated. With a word, they are judged. The Lord created the heavens and the earth with a word. The Lord will bring the Antichrist and all of those kings to their end with a word, just speaking the word of judgment. And then, to come full circle, we go back to the birds, where it says, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The scavengers and carrion eaters will fulfill the great purpose for which they were created. Namely, to fill their stomachs with the flesh of the enemies of God. Let me just kind of give some final thoughts here about the great battle of the king. Our study has been long, chapter 6 through 19, in nothing but tribulation and judgment. Our study has been long, yet it has been rewarded with a great ending, though it's not finished. It's not finished. Judgment is not finished. The purpose of the glorious return of the king was to engage in the great battle of the king. The great battle brought an end to the great reign of men. The conclusion of the great battle will usher in the great kingdom of the king. And here we learn a great lesson from these future events. Man is and has always been under great judgment because of his sin. Nevertheless, our great Savior has provided forgiveness of sin through his death on the cross. All those who trust in him will receive a great salvation and are assured of it by his great promises. But to those who reject him, they will receive a great judgment, an eternal judgment. And so the scriptures offer a great warning. The warning is the warning of the great wrath to come. And so our appeal is come to the great Savior and to the great King. And I will close with one other quote from John Phillips in his commentary exploring Revelation. Then suddenly, it will all be over. In fact, there will be no war at all in the sense that we think of war. There will be just a word spoken from him who sits astride the great white horse. Once he spoke a word to a fig tree and it withered away. Once he spoke a word to howling winds and heaving waves, and the storm clouds vanished and the waves fell still. Once he spoke to a legion of demons bursting at the seams of a poor man's soul, and instantly they fled. Now he speaks a word, and the war is over. The blasphemous, loud-mouthed beast is stricken where he stands. The false prophet, the miracle-working windbag from the pit, is punctured and still. The pair of them are bundled up and hurled headlong into the everlasting flames. Another word, and the panic-stricken armies reel and stagger and fall down dead. Field marshals and generals, admirals and air commanders, soldiers and sailors, rank and file, one and all, they fall. And the vultures descend and cover the scene. Here ends the reign of men, and here now begins the reign of the divine King. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, there is certainly a relief to our soul, a joy. Lord, we want to be careful to be like you, that you do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. But there is this part that you have put in our souls that is also from you and from the Holy Spirit, that evil that goes unpunished must be dealt with, and it will be, and we just witnessed it. Father, we thank you for that. It also shows us that you are a God of your word. And just as you have promised judgment to those who rebel against you, there is a promise of salvation of all who hear the gospel today and come to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, believing on him that he died on the cross for their sins, that they might have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Father, also for us as believers, that we would believe the word of God, that we would know these things are going to happen. So no matter how much entertainment we throw into our life, may we never forget the book of Revelation and how the tribulation ends. And there's more to come, more delight to come. But we see, Lord, that you have definitely written the last chapter for the tribulation. We thank you that you are an all-powerful God, an all-wise God, an all-sovereign God, and we thank you that you, by your grace, are our God. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.